Well, we're going to turn to Matthew 13 and verses 24 to 43. I'll just read those words to you again. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servant said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them into bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.' He put another parable before them, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it has grown larger, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches.' The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet: 'I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world.' Then he left the crowds and went into the house. And his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' He answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who has sown them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the close of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." The beginning of Matthew chapter 13, we read that Jesus told the crowds many things in parables. And we've seen as we've studied this part of Matthew that parables are like the stealth bombers of the gospel. They're able to fly under our radars. They seem innocuous, till if we have ears to hear, they always have a sting in the tail. Parables were not Jesus' method of simplifying his teaching, but rather concealing it to those who had rejected the simple call of the gospel to follow him. And it would be those who were ready to listen, those who were ready to probe the parable, to question, to engage with it, who would get it. And in chapter 13, we have seven, at least, obvious parables. I think there are a couple of hidden ones as well, but there are seven. There's the parable of the sower, which introduces all of the rest to us. Then there are three that he lays before the crowds in public: the weeds, the mustard seed, and the yeast or leaven. And then there are three he only speaks to his disciples: the treasure and the pearl and the dragnet. And the six parables that follow the parable of the sower, they all start in the same way: the kingdom of heaven is like. They're all telling us something about the kingdom of heaven. But what is the kingdom of heaven? Clearly, it's something which is really important to Jesus. He opened his ministry by talking about it. Repent, turn round, for the kingdom of heaven is here. It should be something which is all important to us. It's at the center of history. We're going to see it's what history turns around, the kingdom of heaven. I could maybe describe it or define it as God's invasion of grace into his lost, dark world to reclaim, redeem, reign over, and ultimately renew all things through Jesus Christ, his Son, whom he sent as King over everything. The mystery of God is, in Ephesians 1, that he will reclaim, bring together everything in Christ. It's the kingdom that has its inauguration in the coming of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And it reaches its consummation at the end. We'll see it tonight in Revelation 11, where that great cry goes up, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. The kingdom should matter to you because it's what is there at the end when everything else has fallen. It's a kingdom which is not built like this earth's proud kingdoms, on military power, or with financial clout, or political manoeuvrings. It's built with something far more powerful, the proclamation of the gospel of God's salvation through Jesus Christ, his Son. And Jesus has been preaching the gospel of the kingdom through Matthew. He's calling men and women to follow him, to receive the forgiveness that he offers, the rest that he brings, to come to the Father that he alone knows. He's been calling to the lost and the guilty, the bankrupt and the broken, to come home to God through all that he does for them. But the call of the gospel has been met with so many different responses. Some have been indifferent toward him, others antagonistic against him, whereas some have followed him. Now, that hasn't surprised Jesus. He, in the first parable, explains that he expects to see all of those different responses to the gospel. You can't outsmart Jesus, you see. He says, I expect when I preach the gospel to find hard hearts. And there will be short-term enthusiasm. And there will be the ones who fall away, the lost in the middle, men and women. But there will also be people in whose lives fruit is produced. Now, as he's given us the parable of the sower, you can imagine the disciples thinking, well, if the gospel keeps receiving all these different results and responses, if not everything is fruitful and good, why don't we just wade in and rip out all the weeds, all that's unfruitful and bad? Then we'll have the kingdom of heaven, won't we? And Jesus anticipates this and he addresses it in the next parable. So first of all, we've got the parable of the weeds, which goes from chapter 13, verse 24 to 30. And it's a dramatic story he tells of agricultural vandalism. A field has been sown with good seed. There's night falls and the workers sleep. In creeps an enemy who sows weeds amongst the wheat before vanishing off into the darkness. It's probable that the weeds are darnel or ryegrass that looks just like wheat for a while, but then as it's grown looking like wheat, you begin to distinguish it from the wheat. It's very, very different. The workers suggest that they pull up the weeds, but the master of the house is concerned that damage might occur to the wheat. So he tells them to leave everything to grow together till the harvest, when the reapers can come and bundle up the weeds to be burned and gather the wheat into his barn. And then to prevent clumsy preachers like me trampling all over the parable and giving my half-baked ideas as to what it all means, Jesus tells us exactly what it all means in verses 36 to 43. How is a preacher expected to preach this when Jesus has told you exactly what it all means? It's as if he's rolled the credits for us at the end of the parable. He set the location for us so we don't get that wrong. He tells us who each of the actors are. He even describes all of the action. The location is the world. That's important. This is not a story, as some have made it out to be, about believers and pseudo-believers existing together in the church. The field is not the church. The field is the world. And it's about believers, the good seed, the sons of the kingdom, and unbelievers, the sons of the evil one, coexisting side by side in the world. The Son of Man, Jesus says, is me. Not me, it's him. It's his favourite description of himself. He's bringing forth a good harvest for God, a family of sons and daughters of the kingdom. The enemy is the devil himself, who seeks to destroy all that God is doing and impose his kingdom on God's. The harvest, where the action is really taking place, is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels. And the parable fixes our eyes on the end of all things. But it's also telling us, isn't it, that God is not rushed. He's not hurried as he moves to the end, and his plans are not thwarted by what Satan is doing. We know from the story that the weeds are only allowed to remain for the benefit of the wheat. I find that really encouraging. I get frustrated and angry. And I think, why, God, do you allow evil to infest everything and seemingly to prevail? Why don't you do something, God? And he does. And he is. This parable's telling us that he allows the weeds to exist so that the wheat can mature and become fruitful. He is, as we sang in that first song, working all things together for the good of those who love him, for his glory and our good. And he will not send his angels in to start the harvest because there's still people to be added to the kingdom. There's still a church to grow. If we listen to the Lord Jesus, we shouldn't go thinking that God's patience is a sign of his inactivity. I have to remind myself of this every day, that the world is exactly where God wants it on the 8th of June 2025 today. God is not behind schedule. He's not been caught out by anything. He is working all things under his sovereign power. But at the same time, don't go thinking that God's patience is a sign of indifference. Paul would say, don't presume on the riches of his kindness, forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is supposed to lead you to repentance. We need to hear today God's call to receive his kindness and turn in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, because, as the parable tells us, there is a harvest that we are inevitably moving toward. And then, verse 41, the Son of Man, the King of Kings, will send his angels and will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and lawbreakers. And they'll be thrown into a fiery furnace. This is Jesus who's talking. It's Jesus who's warning about being thrown into a fiery furnace, a hell of wailing, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. These are the people who reject the king and his kingdom. They didn't want him. And they get what they wanted. You saw that in the psalm. There were people who craved something, and then God gave it to them, and it made them ill. And there are so many people, there might be people here, who just don't want Jesus Christ. They want a life without Jesus Christ. And at the end, God gives them an eternity without Jesus Christ, outside of the kingdom of God. And it isn't what they were hoping for. It's not liberation and joy. It isn't what that Psalm 2 cry suggests, freedom. It's weeping and anger and bitterness to be forever away from the God who made us to be with him. At the end of the parable, Jesus is quoting from Daniel 12, where Daniel talks about a great resurrection at the close of the age, and those who sleep in the dust are going to awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, or as Jesus says here, shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Are you one of the wise? Have you got ears to hear and hearts to respond? This matters. Where will I be? Whose will I be when the harvest of the close of the age takes place? Will I rise as one of the sons of the kingdom in resurrection glory, made righteous like Jesus Christ, to reign with him in a world, an eternity of righteousness where all offences have been removed, where there is no sin anymore, where everything is right, no pain, no sorrow, no sickness, no war, no heartbreak, just Eden fulfilled. But then secondly, Matthew puts the parable of the mustard seed right next to this, verses 31 and 32. If the kingdom of heaven has a glorious fulfillment, the parable of the weeds, it also has seemingly an inauspicious beginning. Now, every pious Jew steeped in his Old Testament would have expected the kingdom of God to be great at the end. But Jesus emphasizes how small it begins. I wonder if perhaps he had a mustard seed in his hand. I've got one here. You can't see it, can you? It's tiny. I'm going to drop it and lose it. But as he maybe held out that mustard seed to the crowd, most of them would be thinking, that isn't what the kingdom of God is like. It isn't tiny. There's nothing small about God's kingdom as they saw it. They've got 1,500 years of God-saturated history already behind them. They've got the law and the prophets. They've got the temple. It's just been renewed a bit, enlarged by Herod. The kingdom's already here, they're thinking. Has been for years. And all that's needed is for the great son of David to ride into the city, kick out the Romans, maybe purge out the compromising Jews, topple Herod from his throne, and the nations will come flocking into the kingdom. And yet Jesus says, no, at this point, it's like that mustard seed. It's tiny. Because Jesus hasn't come to patch up the old order. He's come to fulfill the old and bring in the new. And at this point, as he's speaking, the kingdom is like a mustard seed. Jesus is not so much holding a mustard seed in his hand. He is the mustard seed. All that's gone before has to point to him, one person. And everything is dependent on that one person. Who is he? He's a child born into poverty and obscurity. He's a man who is roundly despised and rejected by his people. He's one who'll be abandoned by everyone else at the end, dying on a cursed cross. Yet by that cross, he ratifies God's covenant to save and opens the gates of the kingdom so that all may come in. And his kingdom will grow from that mustard seed into a great tree. As the Bible continues, you've got a few scared disciples huddled together in an upper room. And yet, by the end of Acts, the earth has been turned upside down. You've got the disciples of Jesus going out under the Great Commission to make disciples from every nation and tribe and tongue to bring them to follow Jesus, till people from every nation find a home in the branches of the great family tree. But then, thirdly, Matthew puts the parable of the yeast right next to this. There's no break as he's recording it for you. It's how he wants you to read it. Verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour till all was leavened. That's a lot of flour, that is. I don't think any of you have ever tried to leaven three measures of flour. Maybe if you're a baker, you have. That's 30 kilograms of flour. This is not breakfast that's being prepared for. It's a great feast. I wonder why Jesus chose that amount. But a little yeast is added to this vast quantity of flour, and it works its way through the whole batch until everything is leavened. Jesus is telling us about the irresistible growth of his kingdom. If the parable of the weeds tells us about the great glorious end of his kingdom and the mustard seed, the tiny beginnings of his kingdom, then the yeast tells us how you get from the tiny beginnings to the great end. The kingdom grows every single day, silently, secretly, penetrating society, changing lives till all is done. We don't even see it happening so often. We notice the big revivals. We see Pentecost, 120 becomes 5,000. We think, God's doing something there. I've got a book on my library called A History of the Great Revivals. Big book. And it takes you through all of them. The Reformation, Great Awakening, the revivals of the 1850s, the early 1900s. We think this is where God's working. But he's working every single day. And the kingdom grows as the word touches and changes more and more lives. Yeast doesn't work in a second, does it? If you found some that does, let me know, because I'm not patient. It takes its time. And what a lovely picture of the unhurried Jesus building and spreading his kingdom day by day through 2,000 years of witness of one friend to another, through thousands of ordinary Sundays when ordinary preachers have preached very ordinary sermons, and yet there was the Spirit opening eyes, opening ears to hear, and hearts to receive the great news that Jesus loves them and has died to save them. He's just irresistible in the way that he works. Jesus is not boring either, is he? I think he takes great pleasure in the way that he builds his kingdom. There's Augustine, all those years ago, sat in his garden in Milan, ruined his life, dissolute life, broken his mother's heart. He's never going to become a Christian. And then a little child in the next garden is singing a nursery rhyme. Pick it up and read it, pick it up and read it. And he's forced to open up the Bible. He starts reading from Romans and he's converted there. There's Jesus smiling and saying, yep, another one added to the kingdom. Don't you just love the mystery of the irresistible growth of the kingdom? We're going to hear four testimonies next week. They'll all be different, yet they'll all end up at the same point. I found Jesus and Jesus found me. And it's the greatest thing in all the world. I was telling my community group the story of a landlady of a pub in Leicester in the 1800s. And she was dying, but she'd just become a Christian. And a minister in Leicester was asked to go and visit her. And he said, how did you become a Christian? She said, well, I found one of Charles Haddon Spurgeon's sermons in a newspaper. And I read it. And it told me that Jesus loved me and to put my faith in him, and I've become a Christian. Well, Spurgeon would have been preaching in London, and she was in Leicester. That's only 100 miles to the north at the M1, except there wasn't an M1 then. And in fact, the newspaper hadn't come from London at all. When the minister looked at the newspaper, it was an American newspaper. So a sermon that had been preached in London had crossed the Atlantic, been printed in New York, and then suddenly had fallen into the hands of probably a salesman or someone who had then crossed from east coast to west coast of America, had then crossed the Pacific and gone to Australia, and the sermon in the newspaper had ended up in the home of a friend of the lady back in Leicester who wanted to send a parcel back to her friend, and so she simply took the newspaper and used it as wrapping paper. And from there, having literally gone all the way around the earth, probably went down and up Southampton Water, it ended up in Leicester, right at the very point of that lady's greatest need on her darkest day. And she tore the wrapping open, saw the sermon, read the sermon, and was saved. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his grand designs and works his sovereign will. He might be patient, but he's unstoppable. Here's the kingdom of heaven from its small beginnings, through its irresistible growth, to its glorious end. But isn't there a sting in the tail of these three parables? There's a fourth parable, which is telling us something of the makeup of the kingdom. Who are these sons and daughters of the kingdom? Well, the crowds would have thought that's easy. It's us. We're the Israelites. We're the people of God. But Matthew puts two verses after the three parables, verses 34 and 35. All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. He quotes Psalm 78, where the prophet Asaph had been telling Israel a parable. And Matthew says this is the fulfillment of all of that. 1,000 years earlier, Asaph had warned his generation, verse 8, don't be like your fathers. And he'd retold the history of Israel. He refers to them as Ephraim at the beginning and the end, verse 9 and verse 67. It's the largest of the tribes, the favoured son of Joseph. But Israel are the parable. And you heard it. I don't think you missed it, because you kept being confronted with it in the face of all of God's goodness and grace during the Exodus and the wilderness and the promised land. The people responded with persistent unbelief, indifference, rebellion, hostility, sham, superficial repentance, verses 36 and 37 of the psalm. It was just like the parable of the sower. Till there came a time when God rejected the tent of Joseph. He did not choose the tribe of Ephraim, verse 67, but chose the tribe of Judah. Verse 70, he chose David, his servant, taking him from the sheepfolds. There's the tiny beginnings. The Old Testament mustard seed to raise up a shepherd for Israel. I can picture the crowds nodding approvingly as they're hearing this. They're the Judeans. They're the descendants of David. They're waiting for David's greater son. They are not going to be like their fathers. What are they doing? They're making exactly the same mistake that their fathers made. In fact, they're making a greater mistake. Because in the face of God's greatest grace, they're rejecting Jesus, the son of David, the son of God. They're rejecting the true shepherd of Israel and showing themselves not to be sons and daughters of the kingdom. In fact, Jesus will refer to those leaders who oppose him
and tried to destroy him as doing the work of their father, the devil. The kingdom is not given because of DNA. It's not given because you have a rich history in your family. It's all of grace. And it comes to and is given to those who will respond in repentance and faith to the Lord Jesus. And it's offered to all. Jesus fulfills Asaph's little national parable and applies it on a world stage. The field is the world. The kingdom is being built on a global scale. And there's room for you. The harvest hadn't started because God wanted you to hear the gospel this morning. Like those little birds finding a home in the branches for you to come into the great family. That three measures of flour was a veritable feast. Did anybody work out where Jesus had got that from? Well, it's actually based, I think, on Genesis 18 and the feast that Abraham told Sarah to prepare for the Lord when he came to visit, to bless Abraham and tell him that he would become a great nation and one of his sons would bring blessing to all the families of the earth. And he is. He's Jesus who can take us out of the kingdom of darkness. He can actually transform the weeds into wheat. And he's the one who does it by going into the depths of the darkness and bearing all of our rebellion and sin and hatred and paying for it all that we might be brought into the kingdom of heaven. He's Jesus who faced the judgment of the great harvest day on the cross, who bore the shame and the contempt for you, that you might be forgiven, and in the place of all of our sinful rags, we might be given his robes of righteousness. He's the better David. He is the ultimate good shepherd who loves us so much that he gave himself for us that we might be his. The grace and the patience and the kindness and the love that God has shown to us is so much more than the Psalm 78 story. He didn't give us King David like he gave Israel at that point. He gave us King Jesus. He gave us his own son. He so loved this world that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have this everlasting life. It breaks my heart that so many people did not receive him and do not receive him. But he tells you that everyone who does, who believe in his name, they have the right to be called the children of God. It's not based on what they've done. It's based on what he's done. He is the good shepherd. Let's sing his praise as we close this part of the service. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want.